Good morning, everybody. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I just pray that you be with us today and help us to understand this teaching from Daniel chapter 11 that you've given us. Much of it can be difficult, and I just pray that you would help us and give us alertness today and focus, Lord, and understanding. And Lord, I just ask for your help today, you know, to speak this message accurately and truthfully, Lord, and bring to my mind anything, Lord, that I've forgotten and that you want me to mention. To you, O Lord, be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion, forever and ever, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue today with part 3 of our study in Daniel chapter 11 with verses 36 through 45. As I've mentioned before, as we move along, I'm a little sad because Daniel has been such a fantastic book to go through and you know, I've gotten a lot of feedback from you all. Not every church chooses to undertake going through the book of Daniel, and I'm really glad that that we decided to kind of push through this book. Some really amazing stuff in it. But after today, there's just one more Sunday, and we'll cover chapter 12. With there being so much content to cover in this chapter, I mean, I'm going to be honest with y'all. You know, in studying for this and in putting together, you know, what I wanted to present to you, I had to make a lot of decisions. There is a lot more stuff that I probably could have added into today's teaching. I was sharing with someone that, you know, in going through this passage, it took me into books like Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Joel and the book of Revelation. And so my aim today is to kind of just approach this topic as best as I can. We're going to touch on some pieces from the scripture reading that we did. We're going to try to mostly focus from the perspective of Daniel itself. And of course, we'll call upon the book of Revelation as well. So, with as much information as been in these sections, I had kind of considered it would be a good idea each week to begin the message by giving you a summary of last week. A, because it's funny, as I even think about past sermons that I've heard, you know, a week goes by and you're like, wait, what did we learn about? And in a message like this, this is definitely not any different. I mean, I've walked you guys through a lot of past history. There's a lot of weird names, you know, this war and this battle and all that stuff. And I find it just especially important to kind of for you guys to understand as the verses that we go into, just a reminder about the context of what we discussed the previous week. So we're going to do that again now. So, last week we discussed verses 20 through 35. And that section began with the death of King Antiochus the Great. Now, there's a lot of Antiochus. They're not all the same person. In this case, we're talking about Antiochus the Great. And after Antiochus died, in his place arose a man by the name of Seleucus Philopater. This new ruler stepped up into the role as king at a time when Rome had grown into a formidable power. They were starting to throw their weight around a little bit. And Rome was now demanding that a large tribute or tax be paid by Seleucus. Seleucus was the king of the north, right? The king of the north with the northern kingdom being based in Syria. As the tribute being demanded, we kind of did some calculations. If that tribute was in gold, that amount in dollars today would be roughly $2,160,000,000. Huge sum of money, right? So, of course, Seleucus thought, well, everything under my rule, I'm going to have to go to all of them and get as much money as I could. And in his head, he thought, I know where there's a whole lot of plunder that I can use to pay this big tribute. And he thought about the temple in Jerusalem, which was filled with all sorts of, you know, gold and silver. So he sent a man, or he commissioned a man to collect the tax. And this man's name was Heliodorus. That's kind of a cool name. It's a mouthful. But he sent him off to collect this tribute from the temple. Well, it wasn't very long, and Philopater was struck dead mysteriously. There's a lot of theories. Oh, maybe he was poisoned by Heliodorus, or this happened, or that happened. You know what I think is that when man gets it in his mind, I'm going to go and I'm going to mess with God's temple, God's place, God's going to act. That's what I think happened. So as he died, in his place arose another new leader. And scripture described him as a contemptible person. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And for all intents and purposes, last week we learned that Antiochus is presented to us in scripture as a type or foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Antiochus had hoped to expand his dominion and power. Antiochus experienced great military successes. We didn't get into all of them exhaustively, but we touched on the ones that scripture talked about in that passage. He ended up fighting against an army that Heliodorus, the man who was sent by Philopater to collect the tax, a number of people had gotten behind him, and Antiochus went to probably get his retribution, right? So he took Heliodorus and his people out. Antiochus also fought a battle against Egypt, in a battle where he was trying to gain back some territory that had fallen out of his hands. And in trying to reacquire it, Egypt thought, well, we'll step in there and get in their way. Well, he went to battle with Egypt, and he really beat him down there. At some point, it says that Antiochus had the high priest of the Jerusalem temple, whose name was Ananias, had him murdered. Scripture mentioned that Antiochus would enter into an alliance, but that he would act deceitfully. Antiochus used the plunder from his military conquest, instead of, you know, taking it and just amassing it for himself for his own pleasure, he utilized it to spread it out and scatter it amongst the people. He was deceitful. He used flattery. He bestowed gifts on people. And it was all to increase his dominion and to increase his power. And then he had it on his mind and his heart. He started fomenting kind of a evil intent towards Israel. Next, he attacked the Egyptian-centered kingdom of the south. He had conspired in his mind to completely conquer it. He defeated the massive Egyptian army, but chose, you know, as it was not the appointed time, chose to go back to his kingdom with all the plunder that he got from that battle. And he prepared for an even stronger attack. Later on, attacking Egypt again, however, something unexpected. He came face to face with a Roman ruler by the name of Gaius Papilius. And this was the Roman ruler who had basically told Antiochus, you know, stop right where you're at. He drew a line in the sand around him. And he said, you know, Rome demands that you stop your attack right now and go back to your territory. And Antiochus said, you know, give me a little bit of time to think about it. So he drew this circle in the sand around him, and he said, basically, not one foot out of this circle until you give us your decision. So that's where we get that saying, drawing a line in the sand. Being humiliated and enraged, Antiochus turned back from Egypt, and he set his sight on the Jewish people. Antiochus increasingly, in fact, it's so strange when you read about him in history and you look at some of the coins that Antiochus had minted, and he increasingly became obsessed with the idea that he was God in the flesh. Coins were minted putting the words Theos on it, meaning God, and Epiphany, some say, means, you know, glorious or incarnate. So he thought of himself as God in the flesh. Focusing now on the Jewish people, he attempted to flatter and persuade those Jews who forsook the covenant. These were, you know, the wishy-washy believers, the ones who were obviously cared a lot less about God than maybe some things that Antiochus could have thrown at him. He attempted to Hellenize the Jewish people. His goal, stamp out Judaism. Stamp it out, remove it, erase it. Antiochus sent a force of troops into the Jerusalem temple and had it profaned. He had a pig sacrificed on the altar. He had pig's blood spread around the temple. And he had an idol of a false god placed in the temple. He waged war against those who defied him, and many, many faithful Jewish believers were killed in the process. As we move into part 3 of our study in chapter 11, something mysterious happens. We're talking about all these kings, and this happened, and that happened, and we can look in history books, and we can see the dates and the names of how all this took place. But the section that we're getting into now abruptly moves from a description of things that have been fulfilled in the past to a description of what seems to be a new king. Meaning, as we go through verses 36 through 45, we don't find this description fulfilled in what Antiochus Epiphanes did. So who is this new king, and what do we need to know about him? As always, I attempt to pick a scripture reading that adds a little, an extra dimension to what we study for that day. So we're going to tap back into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends to them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, he is speaking with regard, he's addressing a topic that's coming up at that time. There are people going around saying, the day of the Lord has come. And we'll get into that in a little bit. What is the day of the Lord? So he's speaking specifically to like a timeline with regards to the second coming of Jesus Christ and us being gathered together with him. So he says, don't be shaken, don't be alarmed, right? People are coming with powerful arguments saying, oh, well, you know, as evidenced by this in Scripture, the day of the Lord already happened. So he's saying, don't believe it, all right? So why is Paul advising him not to be alarmed or shaken? So, as I mentioned, the false teachers were going around and giving convincing arguments that the day of the Lord had come. So what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord, kind of in a summary, the day of the Lord is a day when the Lord will physically return and physically conquer his enemies and the enemies of his people. Immediately after this will begin the millennial or thousand year rule of the Lord Jesus, where he will physically rule from Jerusalem. Paul states, let no one deceive you in any way. And then he goes on and he describes, he says, these are events that must happen first. So he tells them that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So here Paul's speaking about the Antichrist. And he reminds them, he said, look, the Antichrist is being restrained. Even now, he's being held back. Once that which is restraining him is taken away, that Antichrist will arrive on the scene. He goes further and he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What does that mean? What's the mystery of lawlessness? If you are a news nerd like me, I like to read, as my wife will attest, I'll drive her crazy because I'll be laying in bed at night and the light will be on and she can't fall asleep. What are you doing? I'm reading the news. I need to read the news. I'm looking to see what is happening. You know, I'm obsessed with this stuff. Where are we falling? Like, what is God doing in the world? How are things moving along? I'm fascinated by God's story and looking for tidbits of how is this all being set up to happen. I think we can all think of things that we see in the world happening and then we reflect on how does this relate to Scripture? Is the Lord coming soon? Right? This mystery of lawlessness, this setting up of all the dominoes or all the chess pieces or what have you, the setting up for all these things that we hear about in prophecy, it's happening every day bit by bit. And it's a mystery because it's complicated. There's all these different pieces coming together that are setting this all up to happen. But God in his sovereignty is ultimately restraining this from occurring, and it will happen, as we mentioned last week, you know, three different times. We notice things happen in their appointed time. Then in verses 9 through 12, he tells them, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false. The Antichrist will be empowered by Satan. Satan has powers. What are all of them? I don't know. I don't have a definitive list. But he gives those powers over to the Antichrist. You know, it's kind of interesting. It's not surprising to me that when the Antichrist comes in the scene, that so many people are going to be deceived. Now, we see here in Scripture that it says, right, there's people who reject the Lord, and so God sends a strong delusion on them, right? And it's like, oh, you reject me? All right, let me just increase the delusion that you already have, and then you're just going to go along and believe everything, you know, that the Antichrist is saying, right? It's like, oh, you want to reject what I'm saying? All right, that's fine. You want to follow after Satan? I'll turn you, you know, fully over to him. But when the Antichrist comes, and, you know, Daniel doesn't talk about this, but you tap into it in the book of Revelation, there's also a false prophet, and signs and wonders are given, right? I mean, there's talk about fire being called down from heaven. I mean, who here has seen something like that? Unless you've been hit by lightning. You don't count. All right, but we're talking about things that people do not see on a daily basis, right? Things that people expect to see with God, like if God were to be walking around on the new earth. This, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they come and they are performing these signs, and people are seeing them, and they're thinking, this has got to be God, right? Look at all the things that they're doing, but not realizing that's not God, right? That's simply the Antichrist, and he's utilizing powers given to him by Satan. But like it mentions, you know, there are those who reject Christ, and God does send a strong delusion. And, you know, when that happens, you're just going to see, there will just be a huge group of people that will just totally give themselves over to the Antichrist. Strangely enough, not all of them, but we'll get into that a little bit later. So look with me now to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. That last part was kind of interesting, you know, and this will tell you a little bit about kind of my view of God personally. What Scripture says is going to happen is going to happen. And that comes from my view of God. God is perfect, right? And in his perfection, if God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. There's topics that come up today where people say, well, that was 2,000 years ago, another 3,000 years ago, the Bible said this was wrong or that was wrong. But listen, God's evolved. He's changed. He understands now. No, 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 no. God does not change. He is perfect. What he said 2,000 years ago is true. What he said 3,000 years ago is true. What he said 5,000 years ago is true. What he says is right and wrong is what he says is right is right, and what he says is wrong is wrong. God doesn't evolve. He's not a human being. And what is decreed in terms of prophecy, that will absolutely 100% happen. Just as we saw in the last two parts, part one and part two, we went all the way through these things that God had decreed to Daniel, and all of them happened with pinpoint accuracy. Now, if that all came to fruition in pinpoint accuracy, that means everything that we look forward to see happen in the future, guess what, folks? It's going to happen exactly when it happens. You'll look to Scripture and you'll be like, wow, it literally happened exactly the way Scripture said it would happen. Now, the verse starts out by saying, the king. What king? Following the flow of the preceding verses in this chapter, this would be the king of the north. All right, so if you were to look into the verses before and you're following the flow and it's this king of the north and king of the south and they keep going back and forth, right? So when it talks about the king, they're talking about the king of the north. Though, this is not the same king. This is not Antiochus Epiphanes. We're going to see commonality between Antiochus Epiphanes and this new king, things that they did that are very similar. However, this is a different king. So beginning here, we kick off a series of he shall phrases. From verse 36 to verse 45, there are 17 instances of he shall, describing the things that this king shall do. Starting in this verse, we see that he shall magnify and exalt himself above every god. And we tapped into this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it said, this person opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now it says, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. If you remember Daniel chapter 7, we were going through some of the symbolism there. And at one point we were talking about this beast with all the horns on it. And there was a little horn that sprung up. And that little horn, I had told you all at the time, that little horn was the future Antichrist. So in speaking about that little horn in Daniel 7, it says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given over into his hand. So the saints will be given over to him. He's going to have some successes against them. For a time, times, and half a time. So if we think about how Daniel uses language to communicate time, right? So time is a year. Times is 2 years, and half a times is a half year. So we're talking about a period of 3.5 years. Verse 36 and chapter 7, verse 25, have even more in common. It says here that the Antichrist will prosper. He will be successful until the indignation is accomplished. Earlier, I kind of told you, you know, I have to be really, really careful because in doing this study, it's very easy for me to be pulled into all the other books of the Bible, and I could give you this huge 3-hour, you don't want that, you know, talk with all the details in Scripture, everything that all of Scripture says. You know, obviously, I'm not going to do that. I didn't want to stretch it out. I wanted to keep this in the context of Daniel. But when you look in other books and you're looking at what the Antichrist accomplished, you know, he makes it all the way into Jerusalem. He attacks Jerusalem. He kills like half the people. I don't know if a lot of people like realize that. I don't know that I fully realize that. I kind of thought, you know, the Antichrist would lead his army. He'd be standing at the gates of Jerusalem and boom, God would just destroy him. Like he wouldn't even let him step foot. But actually, and this is fascinating. But if you get into, I think it's Zephaniah chapter 14. It talks about the battle. It talks about the Antichrist army basically makes its way into Jerusalem, slaughters a huge number of people, and his sort of alliance of, you know, countries is with him there. And they're literally counting the dividing up the spoils in front of the people in Israel. I mean, they're there. They just conquered them. They just kicked their butt, right? And they're in the midst of the city. And they're dividing up, like, oh, you're going to get this. And here, you can take all this silver stuff and you can have all this gold stuff, right? And one of the most fascinating passages that I have read that to me just exudes the glory of God. And I read a couple commentators and they all say, this chapter in Zephaniah has some pretty wild stuff in it. And when I say wild, I just mean, when you read it and you hear about it, you're like, that is amazing.